going to be speaking about receiving forgiveness, about extending forgiveness, about temptation, about sin, about all these fun topics. And as I was writing this message, I thought, man, this is enough for a whole sermon series. So I've put in a lot of content. I've also left out a lot of content that I do have to share, but maybe some other time, because I don't want to keep you here until 2 o'clock. We have a vision course to run, and you guys, I'm sure you want to spend a lot of time outside today. So don't want to keep you here for too long. Want to keep it within half an hour from now. So 11:30, it should be it. But it is a big part of the Lord's Prayer, and that's for a reason, because this really is our everyday battle. Is, are we going to walk in God's path, or are we going to choose another route to get nowhere? Are we going to choose God's way or the way of his enemy? And the enemy has a lot of alternative routes for our lives. I mean, anything that's not God's path, he'll be happy with to send you on. But how can we always be choosing God's route? How can we choose his path? How can we walk in his perfect plan for us? So how are we going to win the battle or the war with sin? So I have four strategies for you from this part. And we're going to start off with receiving God's forgiveness. Forgive us our debts. And the word debt here is an equivalent of the word sin. It helps us to understand that because of our sin, we are in debt to God. And I would define sin as... let me just read this out. Sin as a conscious or unconscious act that goes against the will and the will of God and the well-being of others. They harm our relationship with God, others, and ourselves because we are not walking God's perfect plan. There's many other ways. This is not a full-on theological definition of sin, but that's how I would just quickly define it. Yeah, go ahead. I want to be able to walk around a little bit. And some others have, this is weird. Some others have defined thank you, Alysis, or Eli, or how do you say that? Some have defined sin also as like missing the mark, like someone doing archery, a bow and arrow, and trying to hit a mark and missing the mark. Sin is also in a way that we're doing something that misses the mark, misses the plan that God has for our life. I think it's a partial definition. It's not a complete definition. Another way that in Dutch, zonde, sin, is the same word as like waste or something that's going to waste. That's a shame, or that's a waste, that's zonde, that's sin. And which led me to one guy asked me if smoking cigarettes was sin. So in Dutch, is it zonde? Is it sin? I said, I'm not 100% sure. Biblical times there were no cigarettes, so I'm not 100% sure, but let me tell you, it's definitely a waste of money, it's definitely a waste of your health. So I'm 100% sure you're not walking in God's perfect plan for your life when you do this. So by all means, take steps to get rid of those cigarettes. So there's some ways that we can think about sin. We're all born with the capacity to do good and or evil. And we will be doing both good and evil in our lives. We have free will to choose between the two constantly. And I don't think this is a big surprise to you. We all know that we are capable to do both good things and bad things. We all have done good things and bad things. A good number of them, both of them. And so many people live life with 50-50 gospel in mind. 50-50 gospel basically means that if you're doing enough good things, you'll get on God's good side and you'll get to heaven. So if there's a scale, if Hitler is at zero, safe choice, right? If Hitler is at zero, yeah, I think we can all agree on that. And if Jesus is 100, if we can get to 51, we'll be okay. We'll be on God's good side. We'll be good enough people It's not the biblical truth, right? Biblical truth is, even if you're 99, you're still not saved. Even if you live a life almost as good as Jesus, but with a couple of times that you sinned, you score a 99 on your life, you still fall short of God's glorious standard. Romans 3, everyone has sinned and we all fall short of God's glorious standard. God's glorious standard is a sinless life, the life that Jesus lived. And anything that's not sinless is therefore sinful. And it doesn't matter if your good deeds, in your opinion, outweigh the bad deeds. This is just not how it works. Life doesn't work on that scale. Anything short of sinless is sinful. We cannot make our good deeds outweigh the bad deeds and therefore earn our salvation. Sin is like a trap. It's offering us something beautiful and fulfilling, but it's leading us to destruction. And for ages, we've been stuck in that trap, stuck in that prison. There's no one that could pay bail. But Romans 3, verse 24, yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. We have been released from that prison. Not every one of us has also walked out, but we have been released from that prison to walk with God. Our debt is swept away, is clean. That slate is made completely clean by Jesus when we have faith in him. This is just the same and simple, plain gospel. Our relationship with the Father is restored again, and we don't owe God this huge debt anymore because Jesus has taken it upon ourselves. And when we pray, forgive us our sins, it reminds us that the burden of sin, those eternal consequences of sin, that prison that sin has been capturing us in, that burden has been taken off our shoulders. That debt is canceled. We are not in debt to God anymore. Sin is still around. Sin may still be part of your life. It's still an everyday struggle. But it has lost its grip on you. It's not putting you back in that prison again. And it doesn't have the power anymore to separate us from God. Colossians 2, you were dead because of your sins and because of your sinful nature, because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all your sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. And in this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. Can I get a good amen for that? Amen. Amen. So when we pray, forgive us our debts, we are reminded of the forgiveness we have already received for our sins, past, present, and future. Yesterday, Peter Maus, who was here talking, he said, it's also your future sins, because when Jesus died for you, all your sins were still in the future, right? So it's also future sins. Yet, this prayer also reminds us of an ongoing battle that we're still facing. None of us can say that after we got saved or after we were baptized or after we were filled with the Holy Spirit, we never sinned again. At least that's my experience. So maybe you chose the wrong pastor to stand up here. But I think that, you know, we can all testify that sin is still a battle. Sin is still part of our lives. It's still something that we're trying to overcome. And we want to win the war with sin in our life still. Jesus changed the direction of our life when we converted. That's what conversion really means, right? It's changing course. Not longer walking away from God, but walking towards God. No longer walking towards the chasm, but walking towards, you know, that hilltop that we can be with God with. But it doesn't mean that we won't still stray from that path. We're on the right track, but it doesn't mean we can still make mistakes, and sin will still harm your relationship with God. And therefore, I believe it's still very worthwhile and just a very good thing to do is to regularly pray for forgiveness. If you know you've done something wrong, if you know you did something that's harmed someone else or harmed God, ask for forgiveness. You know, bring it before God. Come clean with Him. It helps us to walk humbly with God. And we say, I didn't get it always right. And I'm sorry, but please forgive me and help me to do better next time. Sin does not have the power anymore to change the direction of your life, or to change your eternal life with Him, your eternal destiny. But it still has the power to harm your relationship with God. And therefore, it's good to regularly pray for forgiveness. Sins done consciously or unconsciously, to bring them before God. Don't dismiss receiving forgiveness as something of the past. There are still things that, when they remain undealt with, will form a blockage in your relationship with God. You need to get rid of them. You need to bring them before God. And there is forgiveness. It doesn't matter what it is, there is forgiveness for you. Secondly, generously extend the forgiveness that you have received. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven and are forgiving our debtors. Understanding that we've been forgiven a debt that we could never pay ourselves, question emerges, how will this affect the way that we deal with others that have a debt towards us? And Jesus teaches us to freely extend the gift that we've received to others as well. He's telling He's telling the story to his disciples. They ask him, how often should we forgive? And he says, well, there was once a man who owed the king 10 million euros or something, 100 million euros, like 10,000 talents, was an insane amount. No one could ever pay that, not even Bill Gates or what's the richest man on earth now? It doesn't matter. The Amazon guy, right? He just got divorced. He's going to leave. He's going to lose half of it. Still enough to live from, probably. Sidetrack. This man, he owns a debt, and he will never in his life be able to repay that. And he begs the king, please, like I'll pay it back. And the king says, okay, I'll have mercy on you, and I'll cancel the debt. And he releases him. And then the guy walks the streets, and he finds someone that still owes a couple thousand euros to him, which is, you know, a couple thousand euros, thank you very much. And he finds him, and he strangles him, and he puts him in prison until he has paid back his debt. And when the king hears this, he brings the servant back, puts the debt back on his shoulders. He said, you ungrateful servant, you know, I canceled this amazing, this insane debt that you had towards me. And now you want to, you know, behave like that to someone else who owed you a lot less. He puts it back, he puts him back in prison. I think that's where the story ends. And I love this parable because it really shows us how we can make a big deal of something while we have been forgiven a great debt ourselves. And I know that forgiving is not easy, but it's necessary. I want to share three reasons why it's good to forgive. First, it makes us appreciate the forgiveness we have received a lot more. I've experienced being wronged, and that's something that can get me really, really angry. We were living in a house that we rented from this one guy, and it was a pretty good house and for a reasonable price. But he was a nasty man. He was not a nice fellow. So we noticed that already with the handover and with email contact in between. And then when finally we were leaving, he walked through the house and pointed out everything that was wrong, things that were already wrong when we moved in. But he claimed to have a photographic memory, and he was absolutely sure, no debate, that was our fault. So this was wrong, and that was wrong, and this was wrong. And I had to fix it, and I had spent 3 months after we moved there fixing things, fixing the garden, fixing this, painting that, doing that, and then still being indebted with, like, 800 euros or so to him, just to get rid of him, that he wouldn't send like the whole army of lawyers on me. Like he was really threatening me with, if you don't pay everything, if you don't do this, if you don't do that, then I'll bring hell down on you. I was so frustrated with this man. I mean, it kept me up at night. Like in my head, like at 2 o'clock at night, I was typing emails to him, like in my head. And if he phones me, then this is what I'm going to say. And then, like, I was so frustrated. But, you know, praise the Lord, he can use every situation to make a sermon illustration out of it. Amen. So, but it's a forgiving someone that releases you from that. And so it also helped me to understand, you know, sometimes I can be as frustrating to God, but he forgave me. It made me appreciate the way he forgave me so much. So, because, you know, holding grudges is not going to help anyone. Holding grudges is not going to help anyone anyway. Refusing to forgive others allows their sin to continue its hold on you. It's like drinking poison, hoping that the other one will die. It's a prison. It's like we're locking someone in a prison, and then we realize that we're on the wrong side of the bars. It's, you know, you know what holding a grudge really is? When you see the person and you think, you know, that's why it's called grudge. You know, every time you see that person, you know, but once that becomes your reaction to one person, it might, you know, and you hold on to that and you store that away and that's undealt with, it might become your reaction to more situations because someone else will be doing something. You know, before you know it, you're a grudge, you're a grinch. I hope this will help you to just remember. So every time you think, you remember this moment. Release yourself out of the prison of unforgiveness by speaking out forgiveness to that other person. He doesn't even have to be in the room necessarily, unless he or she. Sorry, it's not only guys that make mistakes. Unless the person comes to you and is asking for forgiveness, admitting the wrong, and it's good to do it when the person is in the room to speak that forgiveness out. Although, if you need time, you need time. No one can demand forgiveness from you. Forgiving someone is not letting that person get away with it. It's first you have to recognize what someone did and identify it, name it. You called me this or this. It's a fact. You don't have to. You're like, I don't even know what he said. It was something with an A and an S, but I don't know what. I think I forgot about it. No, forgiving is not forgetting about it. It's not just letting it go by. If it hurt you, it hurt you. And so you have to identify this, and you have to recognize that it hurt you. You called me something with an A and an S, and it hurt me. That doesn't have to be in the room. But I'm going to extend forgiveness to you, and I'm going to leave the consequences with God. That is forgiveness. Thirdly, forgiving others is the right response to the gift that we have been given. Again, that parable really explains it well. And I know that forgiveness is not going to be easy, especially not when the suffering that the person caused you is great. There are two women that I know of whose teaching on forgiveness has impacted a lot of people. One is Corrie ten Boom, mentioned her last week. Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch faith hero, basically. She during the Second World War, she hid away Jews in her home so that they could escape the concentration camps. But when they were caught, she and her sister were sent to a concentration camp themselves. And her sister died in there, and she went through horrible things. But later she started a ministry a teaching ministry also on forgiveness, on what it means to forgive. And she had a lot of people to forgive, and she was able to do it. I think there's even a story that she is doing something like that in Germany, and one of her camp officers comes to her asking for forgiveness, and she's like, oh, I just thought on forgiveness. still experiencing how hard it was, but still being able to do it. Another person has a big teaching ministry on forgiveness is Joyce Meyer, who has been abused as a child between the ages of 3 and 18. Like sexual abuse from the age of 3 to 18. And both testify that forgiving their debtors was hard, but was a liberating and healing experience. And Joyce Meyer says this, you will never forgive if you wait until you feel like it. Choose to obey God and steadfastly resist the devil in his attempts to poison you with bitter thoughts. Make a quality decision to forgive, and God will heal your wounded emotions in due time. I need to hurry up. I said I would be done by 11:30. Strategy 3 to win the war with sin is stay clear from temptation. I'm gonna be going a little bit over time. I'm sorry. It's too important to skip over. Stay clear from temptation. Temptation is anything that will lead you to sin. Now, when we pray, lead us not into temptation, some think, is it God then that would be leading us into temptation? That would be weird. No, that's not the case. God might be testing your faith in times, but it's different than tempting you towards sin. God doesn't tempt. James 1, remember that when we are being tempted, do not say, God is tempting me. He's never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone else. Temptation comes from our own desires. Don't give Satan credit for something he isn't doing. Temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions. And when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. It's very clear, God doesn't tempt you. You know, when we allow our sinful desires to grow and we start acting on it, temptation that will lead us to sin. And when we start yielding to it, acting on it, it will really lead us astray from God's path. And I see this prayer as a request to help us stay clear from temptation. Because that's really, I think what we should be doing is to stay clear from temptation. And I posted on Facebook in preparation for this sermon, it was this picture of someone standing on a cliff saying, living on the edge sounds cool, but in fact, it's stupid. Don't live on the edge. You can't be living on the edge. I know that the view might be great from there, but this is not how we should live. We cannot live on the edge. Jesus was quite radical in his advice around temptation. He said, if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. Literally, no, you dummy. But you understand the point, right? When you know that something is going to lead you to sin, don't keep it around. If you know that you're going to be watching porn on your computer tonight, switch it off, hide it in the basement, give it to someone else for a couple of weeks until you know that you are clean and you can deal with the computer around. Run away from the temptation. Don't keep it around. Don't be near. Don't be like, now I can still make it this far. No, that's, yeah, oh no, now I'm going to fall off. Don't keep it around. You know, if the fun single colleague that always has that extra button open, you know, can be a man or a woman, is inviting you to lunch, you know, say no. I brought my own sandwiches today. Salmon and cream cheese. I can't... If that one group is inviting you to go to that one club with the you-know-what intentions, say, no, I'm not going. I've got worship night on Thursday at church. I've got other plans. I'm not going. I'm going to stay clear from temptation. You know, something that's tempting to the one person may not be tempting to the other person. But if it's tempting to you, then don't keep it around. Don't keep it as a reminder. Don't keep it near. If you know it's going to tempt you, just get rid of it. Gouge it out. Throw it in the trash. Empty the trash. Don't download software to redeem the trash. Just deal away with it. How does a Inuit catch a wolf? Inuits, I think the proper name for what we call Eskimos, but they're Inuit and they're the native North Pole Greenland inhabitants, right? How does an Inuit catch a wolf? I'm sure you don't know the answer. this is how someone explained it to me. He says what he will do is he will pile up some snow and put razor blades inside and then sprinkle a little bit of blood over it and then hide. And then a wolf will come, will smell the blood, will find it, will start licking. Cut his tongue on the razors, start bleeding. But because it's snow and he started licking, his tongue is already frozen. He doesn't feel the cut and he doesn't feel the bleeding. He'll just continue and be like, hey, blood, and bleed to death. Thank you for that story, Koen. What is your point? I think I have another better illustration somewhere later. Yeah. This is what sin does. This is what sin does. It may seem harmless. Oh, a few drops of blood, that's fine. But you will cut your tongue on the razors and keep on drinking from the blood until you bleed to death. You have no idea. Stay away from temptation. Here's what I really, really want to say to you is the mistake we often make when it comes to temptation and sin is that we are asking, how far can we go? How far can we go? When is it sin? Like, how many drinks is sin? Well, getting drunk is a sin. But drinking alcohol, not necessarily. So when does it become sin? 3 or 4 or 5 or 6? I'm saying to you, you're asking entirely the wrong question. Asking the question, how far can I go? Is just asking the wrong question. It's apparently you don't understand that God's plan for you is good and perfect. So the question should be, what is God's will for my life? How can I walk in freedom? How can I enjoy, you know, the fruit of the vine, but not go too far? That's asking the right question. It's walking in His plan. God is not giving us boundaries to limit us, but to keep us safe. That's asking the right question. The right question is, God, what is Your good and perfect plan for my life? Not how far can I go. Strategy 4. This one is shorter. Dismantle the devil's power. Based on the sentence, deliver us from the evil one. God has an opponent, and his name is Satan. Satan actually means enemy or opponent. He is God's opponent. Ever since he was thrown out of heaven, he was the lead worshiper. Watch out, Callum. Sorry. He was the lead worshiper in heaven. Sorry. Don't be singing Hotel California anymore. No. He was the lead worshiper in heaven until he decided that praise should not go to God but go to him. And at that moment, God threw him out of heaven onto earth. And since then, he's trying to destroy everything that God has created with one main target, and that's you, Lens. 1 Peter 5. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy... The enemy is not only God's enemy, it's also your enemy because you are created in God's image. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is understanding, is undergoing the same kind of suffering. You're not alone in this battle. But here's the truth. He may be a roaring lion, but his teeth were pulled out long ago. His teeth were pulled out by Jesus when he died for our sins, when he was buried and when he was resurrected from the dead. He dismantled the power of the devil. He pulled out his teeth. And all that the devil can do now is talk. He can't devour you. He can't sink his teeth into your flesh. No, no, no. You are hidden with Christ in God. The enemy has no right to attack you in that way. The only thing that he can do is talk, and he will. And we have to be able to identify his voice, because otherwise he's going to use the temptation coming from our own desires to lead us to sin. And he will, and he will try. He will try everything that he can to lead you astray from the path of God. And when that doesn't work, then he'll try to bring in some disunity and some unsatisfaction and some diversion and distraction to keep you from walking, from making a difference for his kingdom. And the way that we can dismantle the power of the devil in his life, the way we can identify his voice is by listening to another voice, and that's the voice of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit will do the exact opposite of what the devil is doing. When the devil tries to steer us away from Jesus, the Holy Spirit is leading us towards Jesus. Where the devil tries to speak lies, the Holy Spirit will speak truth and make the truth clear to us. And where the devil is trying to trap you, the Holy Spirit is bringing freedom. I want to take this to a time of ministry.